Now, because of the subject tonight, there will not quite be as much practical and as much doctrinal teaching as you might generally have in a ministry meeting. But please listen to this. On the basis of those key verses that we have just mentioned, the book of Daniel would clearly teach us that God has never abdicated his throne. That's good to remember, isn't it? When we open a newspaper, when we look at or we read or we hear the news headlines every day, and we think about what's going on in this world in which we live, remember, God has never abdicated his throne. He is sovereign in the kingdoms of men. And the book of Daniel will teach us that he will establish in a day to come a universal and an eternal kingdom. And that will be established through and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have absolute confidence in our God. And can I just remind you, please, of what Revelation chapter 11 says concerning this? There were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." Hallelujah. Now that gives us real confidence in the God that we serve and the God that we trust. Now we're going to think of Daniel tonight under a number of different headings, and the first heading is just this: the book of Daniel historically. I want you to think about this book historically. Now, because I used to be a geography teacher, the word history wasn't really allowed to be mentioned in my classroom. But if you are a Bible scholar, and we all are Bible scholars, we should therefore be interested in history. And so I just want to set for you the historical context of this book of Daniel. Now, I'm sure you know that Nebuchadnezzar, as he came up against Jerusalem, and we read about that in chapter 1, he invaded Jerusalem on three occasions. The first time that he came up against, and sorry, there are going to be dates coming at you left, right and centre, but the first time that he came up against Jerusalem was 606 BC. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 1. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And it was in that year, 606 BC, that he took away some of the princes of Jerusalem. Now that is significant because Daniel was amongst them. He was a prince. He was from the royal family of Judah. And it was in that year, 606 BC, that the 70 years captivity that Jeremiah wrote about began. Now that was 606 BC. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he left them alone just for a little while, although he had put a vassal king, if you like, in charge. But he came back in 597 BC. So that's 9 years later. And again he came up against Jerusalem, and the king that was in charge in those days was not Jehoiakim, but it was Jehoiachin, who was the son of Jehoiakim. Now why do I say all this? Just because in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar led away an additional 10,000 captives. And amongst them was Ezekiel. Now you see how this starts to just fit together. So Daniel was amongst the first captives, 606. Ezekiel is amongst the second lot of captives, 597. And then it was in 586 BC. So 20 years later, 20 years after he'd first come against Jerusalem, it was in 586 BC when Zedekiah, who was actually the son of Josiah, he was the uncle of Jehoiakim, but anyway, Zedekiah was in charge at that time. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and he entirely and completely destroyed the city. 586 BC. Now that's significant for this reason. That began not 70 years of captivity, that had already started. But that began 70 years of desolations in Jerusalem. Now, different time frames here. But 70 years of desolations in Jerusalem. And that ran 586, take away your 70, 516 BC. And we read in Ezra chapter 6. That was the very year in which the temple building was completed. And it brought an end to the 70 years of desolations. Now, I haven't yet mentioned Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was in Jerusalem during all of this time. And so we can't prove it, but it's very likely that when Daniel and Ezekiel were still in Jerusalem as teenagers, as young men, they were listening to the preaching of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was preaching during those years, and in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, Jeremiah was taken away into Egypt. So now you fitted together, I hope, Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. Now we don't know just how old Daniel was when he was taken into captivity, but we are pretty sure he was a teenager. Most of the commentators will tell you he was around about 18 years of age when he was taken into captivity in 606 BC. Now, can I point something out? Daniel was in Babylon throughout the captivity. He was thrown into the lion's den. Thrown into the lion's den towards the end of that captivity. Add 70 to 80, and I'm afraid it proves most of your children's Bibles and PowerPoint slides wrong. Isn't it amazing just to think that Daniel was, and it's there on your chart, Daniel 6, Daniel was somewhere between the ages of 85 and 87. In the lion's den. Isn't that amazing? And so he was put to test as a young man, as a teenager, when it came to the king's diet in chapter 1. And he was put to the test, what a test, in his 80s, in Daniel 6, with regard to the king's decree. So Daniel sees or lives throughout this period of captivity. Now, I don't want to confuse you at all, but those 70 years of desolations closed in 516 BC when the temple was finished, Ezra 6. But the 70 years of captivity finished earlier than that. They ran from 606 to 536 BC. And of course we find from Ezra chapter 3 that the end of those years of captivity were when God's people went back to Jerusalem and they restored first of all the altar and they laid the foundation of the temple. And as we've said, that temple was finished some 20 years later. You'll find that in Ezra and chapter 3. Now I just want to close this section about the history of the book by saying this. When, therefore, was the book written? Well, if you look at the table, chapters 10 to 12 tend to be the last chapters in terms of the chronology, and they were written in 536, roughly, BC. And so it makes a lot of sense to say that Daniel, who survived perhaps slightly longer than that, would have been writing the book, maybe parts of it through his life, but certainly somewhere around about 530 BC, Daniel surely would have been putting the finishing touches to his book. Can I remind you that the author of this book was Daniel, the prophet? The Lord Jesus says that. So he says in Matthew 24, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." When you see that, he says, "Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, why do I make such an important point of that? For this reason. We thought about the book historically. We are now very briefly going to touch the book critically. I know you've already had an introduction to the book of Genesis. But if there is one book that stands alongside the book of Genesis in terms of the amount of criticism it has had, it would be the book of Daniel. So much so that a man who used to be the head of the Metropolitan Police in London by the name of Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And this is why Daniel is so criticised by men and women of this world. Because it minutely predicts events which have now been, in the day and age in which we live, fulfilled. Now, much of Daniel looks ahead to days which are yet to be. But some of Daniel has already been fulfilled historically. In fact, events, and we're going to talk about these, events that were fulfilled about 150 years before the Lord Jesus came to earth. And these prophecies, as Daniel wrote them, prophecies, were fulfilled in minute accuracy. To the date and to the letter, they were fulfilled. And because of that, critics look at the book and they say, well, that can't possibly have been the case. How could Daniel, who was writing in 500 BC, predict things that happened in a further 400 years future and predict them exactly to the specific event? How could Daniel know? So what they say is this. It must have been written after those events, mustn't it? It wasn't written at all in BC 500. It was probably written about BC 100. And somebody who wasn't called Daniel but pretended to be Daniel wrote down things which were then historical and yet pretended that they were prophetic. Starts to sound ridiculous, doesn't it? Starts to sound ridiculous. In fact, my God and my Saviour are not associated with such deceit. The Lord Jesus said, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And I believe that it was written by Daniel the prophet. Not somebody pretending to be Daniel the prophet. And I also believe that by the inspiration of God, he was able to write in BC 530 events that were about to unfold and will yet unfold in this world's future. I just want to say one thing in terms of the critics. Nobody dared imagine that Daniel was written any later than 530 BC until a man whose name I can't pronounce, who was a pagan, who was anti-Christian, and who was a Syrian philosopher, in the years 250 AD, said, it's just not possible. And started to postulate all of these ideas and criticisms about the book being written much later. That's where it all began. And critics since have jumped upon the bandwagon. I just want to give you one piece of evidence to prove that Daniel wasn't written that late. Josephus. We owe a lot, really, to some of what Josephus wrote. But he tells us this. There was a man by the name of Alexander the Great. You will have heard of him. He came up against Jerusalem to take it, to destroy it. And he came up against it in the year 332 BC. Now, the critics say the book was written a lot later than that. But 332 BC, he came up against Jerusalem. Josephus says that there was a high priest in Jerusalem at that time by the name of Jaddua, who had a vision from God. And he went to Alexander the Great and he showed him the book of Daniel. And he showed him in the book of Daniel those prophecies that are written concerning the Grecian kingdom and concerning Alexander the Great himself. And Alexander was so impressed by these prophecies, and maybe it says something about the character of the man, so believed that it was him that was in these prophecies, and by the way, it was him, that he relented from destroying Jerusalem. And he left it alone. And that's what history tells us happened in 332 BC. So it must have been written before that time, not after it. And this is just one example of the evidence that we can bring forward just to say that these critics of the book, they have no foundation. Now, please listen to this. The real protest against Daniel is a protest or a prejudice against God. Simple as that. I'm quoting now, there are too many miracles, too much precise prediction to suit rationalistic criticism. Just as Daniel the prophet escaped unscathed from the lion's den, so does Daniel the prophecy escape from the critic's den in the minds and hearts of intelligent believers. Look it out for yourself and see that it's true. So the book historically, the book critically. Thirdly, I want to think about the book biblically. You have in your Bible, as you well know, four so-called major prophets. If I was going to outline them with a word, I might say this. Isaiah is the prophet of the cross. Of course he is. It's full of the cross, isn't it? The prophecy of Isaiah and salvation. Jeremiah is the prophet of the new covenant that God makes with the houses of Israel and Judah. Ezekiel, you might say, is the book of the city. The book of the city of Jerusalem. He sees, does he not, the glory departing from that city. And yet he sees it in a day to come. He sees the glory being restored. Doesn't he call that city Jehovah Shammah? The Lord is there. And so when you come to the book of Daniel, not the cross, not the covenant, not the city emphasized, but rather the divine calendar is emphasized concerning God's people. You've had plenty of ministry recently on Daniel 9, so I'm not even going to touch it. Isn't that a shock? But what a prophecy. The only prophecy in your Bible that sets a date concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I'm talking about his coming into the world. I'm talking about his riding into Jerusalem. What a prophecy that was. So Daniel, the book of the divine calendar. You might also say this. The book of Isaiah is a book of lost revelation. You say, what do you mean lost revelation? We have it before us, don't we? Just remember that in Isaiah chapter 6, God says that he has judged the nation with judicial blindness. And therefore they have eyes, but they can't see. And they have ears, but they cannot hear. And so it's a book, in a sense, of lost revelation. When you come to Jeremiah, that is the book of lost joy. They have forsaken me. They've forsaken me. You can't believe it. But that's what they did. And therefore the nation had lost their joy. When you come to Ezekiel, there is a lost glory. The glory departs from the city. But what about Daniel? Well, it's the book of the lost kingdom. Israel have lost their kingdom. They've gone into captivity. Babylon, during the course of Daniel, loses its kingdom. And yet, just as the glory was restored to the city in Ezekiel, so the kingdom and the rule and the reign is restored, in a sense, to Israel in the book of Daniel, reigning with or beneath, as the head of the nations, the person of the Lord Jesus. Now let me just add this in when we're thinking about the book of Daniel biblically. Just remember, please, that Ezekiel and Daniel were serving in different locations in Babylon. Ezekiel was a man who occupied the low place, in the sense that he was amongst the captives down there by the river. But Daniel, he occupied the high place. He was a prince. He was serving, in a sense, in the palace and amongst the kings. And do you know, it just reminded me of Israel in captivity in Egypt. You remember when they were in Egypt? God had his man, did he not, who was a prince? God had his man for the first 40 years of his life who was serving in the palace of Pharaoh. And yet God also had his man, Aaron, who was amongst the people, the priest, just like Ezekiel was a priest. And isn't it good just to remind ourselves of this, that God gives his servants different spheres of ministry, but he requires from us all that we are faithful in the sphere that God has given us. Now, what about you? And what about me? Now, fourthly, if you're counting, what about the book of Daniel analytically? Analytically. Sounds like a terrible word, doesn't it? But it's very interesting. Here is where you just might like to refer to the table. Let me divide this book for you. I would divide it into the first six chapters, which very largely are historical, not completely, but largely are historical, and they concern very often dreams. Daniel in those chapters is found interpreting dreams. But when you come to chapters 7 to 12, they are largely prophetical. And in those chapters, Daniel is not interpreting dreams, but he is receiving visions. And in those chapters 7 to 12, he speaks in the first person. I received this. But I would like you to see, please, that this book is not chronological. It is not chronological. And whenever you see that a book in Scripture is not chronological, then there is always a suggestion that it may be ordered in a subject or even a moral way. So let me show you what I mean. The visions of Daniel 7 and 8, they occur before the history of Daniel 5 and Daniel 6. So that suggests to us that there is some sort of subject arrangement. I want to tell you something else. Daniel is not just written in Hebrew. Now you will recognize this. Daniel is also written in Aramaic. So when you start in Daniel 1:1, you run until chapter 2 verse 4. That's all in Hebrew. But in chapter 2 verse 4, in fact the last part of verse 4, when Nebuchadnezzar's magicians reply to him, you're straight into Aramaic. No explanation given, but you're into Aramaic. And that Aramaic will run until the end of chapter 7. And then when you pick up in chapter 8, through to the end of the book, you are back to Hebrew. Now, by the way, there's only two other books in the Bible like that. Jeremiah has one verse of Aramaic, and Ezra has two, I believe, sections of Aramaic. But Daniel is rather unique in that respect, and I'm going to tell you why it is. Now, I've divided the book historically and prophetically, but I'm just going to divide it again and show you why with regard to the languages. Now, just focus on this. Chapter 1 is emboldened and separated because it is the historical setting or context of the book. Then, I would divide, as the chart below has, not Mr. Gooding's, but Mr. Tanner's, I would then say that chapters 2 to 7, remember, in Aramaic, chapters 2 to 7, they emphasize God's dealings with the Gentile nations. That's the emphasis. You say, so why in Aramaic? I'll tell you. It was the common spoken language of the nations. There's no excuse, is there? There's no excuse. When God is speaking to the nations, and when God is teaching them concerning his dealings with them and their future, he speaks to them in their language. Isn't it remarkable? Daniel 2 to 7. But then, and I'm not making a mistake here, Daniel 7 to 12, you say, hang on, you can't do that. You've used chapter 7 in both divisions. Yes, I have on purpose. I've told you chapter 7 is pivotal. And it refers actually to both sections. So in Daniel 7 to 12, that does not emphasize God's dealings with the Gentile nations so much. It emphasizes God's dealings with his people Israel. And therefore, it reverts to Hebrew. And in that section, from 7 to 12, you will find that throughout that section, for the first time, the saints are spoken of. The holy people are spoken of. Thy people, Daniel, are spoken of. But you'll only find them spoken in those terms in chapters 7 to 12. So chapter 7 itself is pivotal. It refers back to what's gone, but it also refers forward to what is coming. You say, what takes place in chapter 7? Well, it speaks of a coming Gentile king, as its relation to the Gentiles, that will be destroyed by the King of Kings. And that, of course, is its relation forward to the people of Israel. Now, I'm just moving out of this and getting into the very exciting prophetical parts of the book. But just before I move on, I cannot possibly speak about the book of Daniel without referring to the times of the Gentiles. Now, we're thinking about this book analytically, the times of the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus uses this phrase in Luke chapter 21. And it is a phrase which refers to, basically, the book of Daniel. You say, what are the times of the Gentiles? I'll tell you. Daniel 1 to Daniel 12. That's the times of the Gentiles. You say, what exactly is it? It is the period of Gentile rule over Jerusalem. And it began in Daniel 1 with Nebuchadnezzar, 606 BC. And it will end in Daniel 12 when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, puts down Gentile rule and reigns himself. So it is the book of the times of the Gentiles. Now, almost finally, let's just think about this book prophetically. So historically, critically, biblically, analytically, prophetically. I'd like you to turn, please, to Daniel in chapter 2. We're not going to read clearly all of these verses, but I'm going to make reference to them. I want to refer you to Daniel 2, and I want to refer you to Daniel 8. I've chosen just to speak briefly about those prophecies because they outline, in a sense, the whole book. So now in Daniel 2, and I'm going to refer you to certain verses as we go, you'll remember that there is the vision, there is the dream, rather, given to Nebuchadnezzar, of a great image. If you can't picture it in your mind, look at the picture on the table. And Daniel 2 is placed in a box on his knees for good reason. For good reason. So in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great image. Now verse 38 will tell you that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. I think I've broken the microphone. Don't worry. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. You say, now why is this significant? What does this image have to do with? it speaks of the commencement and the ongoing Gentile rule over Israel and over Jerusalem. And that Gentile rule commenced, as we've said, with Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC. He is the head of God. But when you come to verse 39, you read of an inferior kingdom. You read of arms of silver. And this is a kingdom which arises after Nebuchadnezzar. It is a kingdom which the rest of the book clearly teaches us is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now Daniel saw this kingdom come to fruition. He was there in Daniel chapter 5 when the writing on the wall declared that Belshazzar's time was up. And into the city came Darius the Mede, and he reigned over Babylon. So there are your arms of silver. But then verse 39 tells you this. Belly and thighs of brass. We're now thinking about a third kingdom which will come on the world scene. And again, the book will tell you later on that this is the Greek Empire, and particularly the Greek Empire under the rule of Alexander the Great. And that came to prominence in round about 331 BC. Now, what about verse 40? Well, here's a fourth kingdom. Now, you speak to Brother Norman Mellish about this. Oh, you know. You speak to Brother Jim Allen about this, you will get opposing viewpoints. But in verse 40, a fourth kingdom. This kingdom is as strong as iron. And this kingdom shall arise. Now, the book of Daniel does not suggest, it does not hint at what this fourth kingdom is. But can I just remind you that after the Greek Empire moved off the sea, then it was the Roman Empire which moved in and took charge of and ruled over Jerusalem. And that, listen to the dates, in 37 BC. And who was at the head, essentially, of that Roman Empire as it came to besiege and to take hold of Jerusalem, but a man called Herod the Great. And so I suggest to you, just by looking at history, that fourth kingdom of iron is quite possibly the Roman Empire. That was the empire in charge of having rule over Jerusalem at the time of the Lord Jesus. Now listen. There is a break in the image at this point. There is a time break. Because the Messiah came into Jerusalem. And yet the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. The nation of Israel crucified the Lord Jesus. And at Calvary, the prophetic clock stopped. God began, hallelujah, we're in it. God began a new work. Paul calls it a new man. It is the work of the church. But praise God, the rapture is coming. God is going to snatch away the bride for his son, the bridegroom. And immediately that the church has left this scene, then the prophetic clock, if you like, will recommence. And it will recommence at the tribulation. And in the tribulation, you will find a final world empire. That world empire is seen in verse 41. An empire that makes up the feet and the toes of the clay and of the iron. You say, what is it? Well, it's not named. You say, is it a revival of the Roman Empire? Well, Scripture doesn't say that. But certainly it will be a kingdom centered, I judge, from the book of Revelation, centered in Babylon, and the kingdom which will have 10 kings. Now, Revelation teaches that very, very clearly. Here, you have to assume it from the 10 toes to the image. The two arms, by the way, of the Medes and the Persians were important. I suggest to you that the 10 toes are important. 10 kings who shall reign over a unique kingdom in the end days during the tribulation. But listen, one man shall arise. And as he arises, he will displace 3 of those 10 kings. And he will rule over that kingdom. And he is the man of sin of a day to come. But can I just draw your attention, please, to verse 34. A stone, hewn out of the rock without hands. That speaks of deity. A stone that smites the image, that breaks it to pieces. And verse 44 of Daniel 2 says this: and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The stone which the builders rejected, the stone which is the cornerstone of the foundation of the church, the stone which is the headstone of the building which is the church, the stone which the builders rejected, he'll put down all Gentile rule, and he himself will reign from Jerusalem. Now, I would like to have taken you, but I won't for time. I would like to have taken you into Daniel chapter 8. And I would just like to have shown you there a vision with regard to a ram, that's Medo-Persia, and a goat, that's Greece. I would like you to see that Alexander the Great is very clearly prophesied, history now, but prophesied when Daniel was writing, there in Daniel chapter 8. But also clearly prophesied a man that came from essentially Alexander's kingdom, or one quarter of Alexander's kingdom, that we know today as Antiochus Epiphanes. What does that name mean? God manifest. You can't believe it. A man round about 150 BC who called himself God in the flesh. He said, here I am. I'm God manifest. That's what he thought of himself. A man who desecrated, who defiled the temple in Jerusalem. A man who set up an image and an idol to Zeus in God's temple. A man who sacrificed, history tells us, a pig upon the brazen altar. And Daniel spoke all about it in Daniel 8. You say, that's all history. Listen. It's history. But it was pointing forward to another man. It's the man who shall be the head of this confederacy, G10, in a day to come. He is a man who will declare himself to be God. He is a man who will erect in the temple what the Lord Jesus said is the abomination of desolation. An idol, possibly living, possibly speaking, possibly breathing, which is basically an image of himself. And the false prophet will direct worship to him, claiming to be God in the temple in Jerusalem in a day to come. And although some of these things in Daniel 8 now fulfilled to the letter, pointing forward to what is yet to be. Now I'm going to finish in 2 minutes. But my last title is just this. What about the book of Daniel practically? If that was it prophetically, what about it practically? Well, please just consider these things, and I'm going to be very brief. The nation of Israel was in captivity in Babylon. But on the whole, they were indifferent to what the Word of God was teaching. They were indifferent to the fact that the 70 years captivity was up. And they should have known it, like Daniel. They should have been reading Jeremiah. Sad to say, they were comfortable in Babylon. Yet despite that, there were some who remained true to God. Think about the fact that they resisted the attractions of the culture of Babylon. They resisted in chapter 1 its diet. When you come to chapter 3, they resisted the fiery trial, or rather, they went through the fiery trial and were preserved in it. And when you come to Daniel 6, those who stood against and were preserved in the sphere of the roaring lion, those who remained true to God. And what was their character? They had a purpose of heart. They had a purity of life. And they had perseverance in prayer. Now what about us? What about us? Quite frankly, we're in Babylon. Are we not? Speaks of the religious world. Babylon. Sad to say, there are many people who are living in this world of ours that call themselves Christian. But they're very comfortable in this world. Very, very comfortable. They're largely indifferent to what this book teaches. And yet there are some who stand true and faithful to God. And what marks them? They have a purpose of heart to be true and devoted to their Saviour. They have a purity of life, and it characterises them. They have perseverance in prayer. And what are they looking for? They're looking for deliverance. They're looking to go out Babylon and to go back to the place that God has given them. Praise God, we're looking for deliverance, aren't we? Well, we haven't, but we're looking for it. Now, that's where we should be gazing. Eyes heaven. And as we do, with a purpose of heart, with a purity of life, and with a perseverance in prayer. May God grant that to us. And we pray that that might have been of interest. Let's pray.